Reading of God's holy word this evening comes from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Tonight I begin a new series of sermons, the title of which is The Covenant and the Family. Start that series with the origin of the family, which is found in the origin of marriage here in Genesis chapter 2. To do that, let's begin reading at verse 7 of Genesis 2, read through verse 25. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that encompasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. To that point we read the holy word of God. The text is verses 18 through 25. I won't reread that section tonight. As the title of the pamphlet by Prof. Gritters that the Evangelism Committee handed out last month states, the family foundations are shaking. In fact, one could legitimately say that they are not just shaking, they are crumbling to bits and pieces. Since the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, premarital sex, homosexuality, nudity in media, divorce, remarriage, and abortion have become increasingly normal, destroying the biblical concept of a family. Now, in this country, 40% of all children are born out of wedlock. 1.7 million households in the United States are unmarried people with children. There are 9.8 million single mothers in the U.S. 50% of marriages in this country end in divorce, and the number is the exact same among people who claim they're Christians. The very concept of marriage is attacked by the homosexual agenda. 30 states approve homosexual marriage. Only 19% of American households are made up of a husband and a wife married with a child. You are not only in the minority, you are in the extreme minority. The foundations of the family are not just shaking, they are absolutely crumbling. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord Christ, King of His church, spoke to the church in Sardis in one of His letters to the seven churches and said, "You must wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." Should the American church be serious about waking up and strengthening the things that remain, she would return to the pure preaching of the Word of God, to sound, faithful church discipline, to thorough catechizing of the youth in the whole counsel of God, and to old school biblical evangelism. And should we here be serious about strengthening the things that remain, we will do the same things and continue to do them with even more conviction than we have ever had. And we need to. We need to. Because we can be easily influenced by the world and by compromising churches as well. Are the foundations shaking here? Are there cracks, crumblings? The series on marriage and the family is justified and necessary in this congregation too. A series that explains the biblical teaching of marriage and family and plants that in its deepest source, the covenant of God. We begin to do that this evening with a study of the origin of marriage and the family. In order to understand what something is, you first have to understand its origin, know where it came from. That's why in the New Testament too, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles after Him, when they teach on the subject of marriage and family, always go back to what is our text for this evening. They go back to the original institution of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord Christ does that in Matthew 19 and other places. The Apostle Paul in his epistles. And they say, regardless of how it has been corrupted in our day and age, we need to go back and see the origin of it. Where did it come from? Who is the originator of this? And what is His purpose when He created it? How are two to live in marriage? What is the family to be like? Those questions and more we hope to answer too, the Lord willing, as we follow that lead of Jesus Christ and the apostles and go back to the beginning first and take up our text under the theme, the origin of marriage. The origin of marriage, let's notice first, made for each other. Second, the bond of marriage. And then third, this is for all time. What God does here. The origin of marriage, made for each other, the bond of marriage, and for all time. The creation account in Genesis chapter 1 that we did not read this evening is peppered, you'll remember, with the phrase, "And God saw that it was good." After each one of the six creation days, when God finishes his work for that day, he reflects back upon his work and he declares about it, "It is good, it is good, it is good." It repeats like a theme throughout that creation week. But there's one time in the creation narrative where God looks at his creation and says that something is not good. And that's right here in our text in Genesis 2, verse 18, when he says that it is not good that Adam is alone. And that was not God there just all of a sudden coming to his senses and realizing that he had made a mistake here, but rather it's God showing that even though he has created all of this, and even though he has made man as the crown of his creation, his final creating peace upon this world that he had created and prepared for this man, Adam, even though he's done all of that work, his work is incomplete without this final peace, the creation of a woman and the creation of the institution of marriage. The point the Lord God is making is to emphasize that we see that if the creation week would have finished there after the creation of Adam, it would not be good, for Adam is alone. Even though Adam has the covenant with Jehovah God in the garden before the fall and walks and talks with him in the cool of the evening and shares that deep fellowship and friendship, which ultimately is all that he needs, he's still alone, humanly speaking, and that is not good for him. There's no one on his level, one like him, with which he may share his life and the covenant of grace. Well, Adam himself has to realize that. Adam knew no different, really, and did not even feel that lack, feel that loneliness at first. And that's why God, in verses 19 and 20, marches all the animals before Adam so that Adam can name them. It's not only the purpose of that so that those animals can get names, but it's so that as those animals come past Adam in twos, male and female, Adam realizes that there is more than one for each kind of animal, and there's only one of him. And so that he realizes that there's a male and female for each of those animals. And there's only one, a male of him. And that's why verse 20 says that there was found a help meet for all of these animals. But for Adam, he discovered by this process, there was not found a help that was meet for him. And Adam begins now to process the fact that he is in fact alone and that he cannot communicate to another being that is like him. He begins to feel his lack, his loneliness. God is preparing him for a wife, showing him his need. When Adam now sees his lack, God makes Adam a woman to end his loneliness. There's a lesson already right there for us who are married men. God did not make men another male and a fellow buddy for Adam to end his loneliness. He made him a wife. Our need for companionship, married men, is ultimately to be fulfilled, not in hanging out with the guys, not in spending hours after work hanging out together, but in our wife and our family, spending time with our wife and our family. God makes for him a woman. God puts Adam to sleep, performs surgery upon him, takes a rib out of him and closes up the flesh. And from that rib, he makes, literally builds, a woman. And after he has built her, he takes this woman to Adam. Adam exclaims in verse 23 of Genesis 2, this one, is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, he names her, woman, because she was taken out of man. He exclaims in joy. This is almost really a poem that he writes here. Because here is another being that is like me, another being that's not an animal, but a being that is for me, that's like me, created to be my companion, my friend, a being that is the same as me essentially, yet a being that is at the same time very intriguingly different from Adam. And it's that similarity of this woman to him, and yet the intriguing difference about this woman to him, that is captured in what Adam calls her, woman. She is woman. In the Hebrew, the word is isha, which is opposed to the Hebrew word for male, which is simply ish. Ish and isha. In other words, what Adam is saying is she is a female version of a male. She is me, ish, but at the same time, she is different from me, sha. And that's exactly right. The woman that God created is the same as a man in most fundamental respects. God did not perform here a totally different, separate work when he created this woman. He didn't make her out of the dust of the ground, separate from Adam, and breathe into her the breath of life, but he took her out of the man to show that she is essentially the same as him. She is part of him. Essentially, she is what Adam cries out, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shares the same nature as Adam. She is his equal as a human being. She has the same intellect. She has the same abilities as him. It's not the case that God created an inferior creature when he created woman. She's essentially the same creature as him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Even as regards her spiritual dignity before God, she is his equal. She too was made in the beginning in the image of God, just as Adam was. That's Genesis 1, verse 27, where the triune God says within himself, let us make man, let us make humans in our own image. And then verse 21 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. She shares the image of God with him. She shares the same covenant, the life with him that Adam has. It's not just Adam who walks and talks with God in the garden. It's Adam and Eve. She's essentially the same as him. And that's still the case today. It's not the case that men are smarter than women or have more abilities than them. They have different roles, but those roles do not make either more or less valuable than the other. And any man that thinks that the woman is a lesser creature of God than him because God has given him the role of headship over her is unbiblical in his thinking. She is essentially the same. But at the same time, she is not just Ish, she is Isha. She has that same nature as Adam, but that nature expresses itself differently from him, for she is woman. She has the same abilities as him, but expresses those abilities differently, for she is woman. She has the same emotions as him, but they are expressed in a different way and in different measure than Adam, for she is woman. She has the same spiritual life and covenant with God that Adam has, but even experiences that life sometimes in a different way and expresses it in a way of a woman. She has the same flesh, bone of his bones, but at the same time different. Male and female created he them. That means that the origin of gender is right here. God created gender. We live in a day and age where what is taught in the vast majority of higher institutions of learning is that gender is a purely human concept. That really it's males who have come up with the idea of gender and have invented the differences between genders and have used them to oppress women in society. And now it's time for men and women to be liberated from these gender distinctions. And therefore, if a man wants to be a woman and a woman wants to be a man, he may. Gender is whatever you want it to be. To the point where in a number of European countries, it's not even legal to use the words he or her. You have to use a gender-neutral term, hen. Because who are we to determine what is a male and what is a female? In Houston, Texas, it's law now that men and women may use each other's bathrooms. Because who is to say what is a man, what is a woman? It's whatever you want it to be. God created male and female, ish and isha. He created the essential oneness between them, and he also created the gender-specific differences, and no humanity has the right to change what God has created. And though it's true that after the fall into sin, there are sometimes temptations for some to cross the boundaries of gender that God has created. And we have to help those God's people who have those struggles, that they might fight against them and resist that and develop biblical gender in the power of the Spirit. Well, that's true. God has created them male and female. This Isha, this woman that God created, he created for a very specific purpose. God created the woman. He did not leave her purpose up to her. He gave her her purpose. He declared what her purpose would be as he created her. Genesis 2, verse 18. I will make him, that is Adam, and help meet for him. Don't string those two words together. It's not, I will make him a helpmeet for him. It's make him a help meet for him. A helper that is meet, that is suitable, that is proper, that is complementary for him. A helper. He created a being in woman whose role is to help Adam, to help her husband, and who is able to do that because of who she is, essentially the same, but yet different, a complement to him, a help meet for him. Now that doesn't mean that Eve is merely tasked with the job of passing Adam the shovel when he asks for it as they work in the garden. He is to do that for her too if she asks for the shovel. This means, this idea that she is a help means that her whole purpose, her whole role and her whole life is to help her husband. He was not created to be a help meet for her, although he is helpful to her many times, assists her. But she was created to be, not just to do every once in a while, but to be a helper that is suitable for him. Her whole role in her life is one of assisting her husband with what God calls him to do in raising a family and functioning in society and functioning in the church and leading his home and whoever and whatever God gives him to be under his care. She is to think of herself this way. She is to identify herself this way. This is how God has created me. This is the purpose of my life. I am here to support my husband in the callings that God gives to him, and in the children that God gives to him, and to make him shine, to make him prosper, to make him stand out as a man of God in all of these ways, fulfilling his responsibilities. I prop him up, I support him before the face of Jehovah God. It did not slip past the New Testament writers that everything in the Genesis narrative indicates that this is her role in her life. The New Testament writers, by inspiration, go back to here, go back to the beginning, and they teach that role of submission, of help, of the wife to the husband on the basis of this origin of marriage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. She is to be this, for the man is not of the woman. Obviously, from this account, God did not take the man out of the rib of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God brought her to him. 1 Timothy 2:12-13. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. She was to be brought to him as a help for him. She is this. This is her role. And fulfilling that role does not make her inferior to him, does not make her of less value than him, any more than Christ's submission to the Godhead makes him anything less than God. We'll draw this role out more later in the series, but for now I want you to see this role is not the invention of the church. It's not the invention of male chauvinists. It is the good, good creation of a good God. He made her for this. This is her purpose. This is her role. And the wife finds her peace, her fulfillment, in using all of her gifts and all of her abilities and all of her brilliance and all of her creativity to live in that purpose God created for her, to live with her husband as his help. And the way he created her makes her able to be this help, suitable. She sees things differently than a man, comes at it from another angle, perspective, provides the complement to him. She's exactly what she need, what he needs. An ish, one who is him essentially, but an isha, different from him, to complete him. And by her help, by her role, he is able to bear the great responsibility that he must bear before the face of God with wisdom and grace. It's clear from this passage, too, that Adam's role with his wife already here at the beginning is one that the New Testament will later describe as a role of loving, sacrificial headship. Notice from this passage that Adam is over her in authority and must lead her with that authority. She is brought to him under his authority. You notice here that he is given the authority to name her. Very significant. Throughout all of Scripture, the right to name another is a sign of that one's authority over the one who's named. With that authority, Adam bears the ultimate responsibility for her in his home. He is responsible. It's very striking that when God gives the commands not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God does not give that command to Eve. And in fact, he does not give it to Adam and Eve together. He gives it only to Adam as head of his wife and home, Genesis 2:15-17. And then you'll notice that after the fall when they sin, God comes to confront about this sin that has just been committed. He doesn't come calling, Eve, Eve, where are you, Eve? And he doesn't come calling, Adam and Eve, where are you? But he says in Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called unto Adam, Adam, and said unto him, where art thou, Adam? Because Adam is responsible. Adam bears this weight before God. He is accountable for what has happened in his home. Even though Eve is the one who has fallen first and has tempted her husband, Adam bears the responsibility as yet today. And already here, in the beginning, we see Adam is responsible too for loving and for protecting his wife. I think it was Matthew Henry who made the very lovely point many years ago that it was significant that God formed Eve out of the rib from Adam's side. He didn't form Eve out of a bone from Adam's head in order for her to be the head and rule over him. He didn't form Eve out of a bone from Adam's foot in order for him to treat her like dirt, to trample all over her. But he formed her from a rib from Adam's side, from right underneath his arm, because he was to protect her, and from right next to his heart, because he was to love and to cherish her, and to sacrifice for her. God cuts Adam. He cuts Adam in order to bring to Adam his wife. And even though this is before the fall, and Adam does not experience pain because it's before the fall, sleeping when this surgery takes place, there is yet a lesson here, ultimately, a lesson that points us all the way forward to the true husband of the true wife, the Lord Jesus Christ. God hurts Christ. He hurts him. He hurts him with a spear into his ribs in order to bring his church, his bride, his wife, to him. And a lesson for us too, men, that the man must be willing to be hurt, to sacrifice himself for the sake of his wife. That's part of his role of loving headship for her. And we'll see that borne out in the New Testament too. When the husband and wife live this way with each other, there is peace and joy and delight in one another. There's an end to loneliness. There is each other to delight in, to talk with, to compliment one another, to share life in the covenant of grace together. And in this way, with this helper completing him, Adam will be able to carry out the callings God has given, for which he bears the responsibility before God. And she will get credit, part of the credit, for him doing that honorably before his face. Adam and Eve are to function this way with each other inside the bonds of a very holy and unique and exclusive relationship, a relationship called marriage. Genesis 2, verse 22, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Right there is the institution of marriage. We know that because in the next verse, the scriptures say, "Therefore, on the basis of what God did here, bringing Eve to his wife, therefore," bringing Eve to her husband rather, "therefore a man shall cleave to his wife." There is a marriage God creates here. God brought to Adam in Genesis 2 verse 22, not only a woman, God brought to Adam his wife. And God performed the first wedding ceremony here and was the first father, bringing his daughter he had created, Eve, down the aisle, as it were, to her husband, giving her away to a God-fearing man with whom she was one in the faith. And God still brings to every man, every married man, his wife. You remember the Reformed form for marriage as it rightly applies this text, saying that this text witnesses that God doth as yet with his hand bring to every man his wife. When God does that, God creates a marriage between a man and a wife. And we learn that marriage is then the norm for men and for women. It's not good that man should be alone. This is a creation ordinance that God sets forth before the fall. On the sixth day, God created man. On the sixth day, God created woman. And on the sixth day, God created marriage and brings to a man his wife and brings a wife to her husband. But immediately then we have to recognize that God doesn't bring every man a wife, does he? And neither does he bring a wife to a husband every time. And that though marriage is the normal state for adults and must be, there are exceptions to this. Sometimes it is good in the eyes of God for a man to be alone. And that those exceptions are not something that makes that single person less than the married people in the church, but is simply just that, an exception that God wills for good. Paul was not married. The Lord Jesus Christ was not married. There are exceptions. There are exceptions when one has the gift of singlehood, as the Apostle Paul describes that gift in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, where one does not feel the lack that Adam felt when God brought the animals in front of him. One does not feel that loneliness that Adam felt without a spouse. And therefore, one that has the gift to be able to carry on and serve God in the church without the cares of a family, that's legitimate and good if one has that gift, but the exception. And there are also exceptions where those who even desire to be married, who feel that loneliness as Adam felt it, but whom God in His providence does not bring husband or wife, and are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. God in His providence has some remain single, even against their own will. And even then, that's good in His sight. These are able to give themselves over to the service of the church in a unique way, and even experience the covenant of grace in a unique way, as we'll point out in a later sermon too. But the norm is marriage. When that norm is sought and granted by God, it is God Himself forms that marriage, bringing to each one his wife. And when He does, this is what that marriage is. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The nature of this marriage that God creates, beloved, is not that this is a contract between two people that can be broken at the will of either one of those two people in it. It is not a pact that if one side does not hold up their end of the bargain, then the deal is off. It is a one flesh union that God forms between these two, so that now, as long as they live, they cannot any longer be two, but are one, even if they don't feel like they're one all the time in their life together. This is an objective bond, an objective one flesh union that God creates here. They shall be one flesh. This one flesh union does not depend on how they feel or how they act even. It does not depend on where they are in proximity to each other in their life. He has made them one objectively so by this marriage, and they remain so objectively one that no matter what happens in their life and what sins and what they do, divorcing and remarrying be it, God Himself cannot even destroy this one flesh union except by taking one of the members of that marriage in death and killing it altogether. But they are not only to have this bond, this one flesh union, objectively made between them. They are to experience this one flesh union and express this one flesh union that God makes with each other. And God tells them and tells us how to experience it. First of all, they must leave father and mother. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. There cannot be the experience of this one flesh bond unless there is a leaving of the parents. There cannot be the same dependency upon the parents there was before. This means that spiritually, emotionally, physically, your needs for affection and support and care must be transferred primarily to the spouse. It may not remain with the parents. Doesn't mean you don't ever talk to your parents anymore, not even close to them. But you must leave in in order to experience this one flesh union that God has created between you and your spouse. And then there must be a cleaving. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. A spiritual, emotional, physical cleaving to the spouse, so that no other human relationship takes precedence over this one. By this cleaving, this is how a couple experiences this bond that God has objectively created between them in marriage. The bond is there regardless of what they do. But as you leave and cleave, you experience and express that bond. That cleaving is four things. Four things. First, it is living in your God-given roles with your spouse. That is how you cleave to your husband or your wife. Your roles, as God has created them, are like two puzzle pieces that fit together so that as you live in them, you and your spouse fit together. You both try to take one role, you cross over to become the other piece. It doesn't work, it doesn't fit. There is no union experienced. You live as God would have you live in your role regardless of what the other one is doing. You help your husband, wife, support, protect that marriage. That husband, you protect and you love and you sacrifice yourself for your wife. And when you do, the feelings of that bond that God has objectively created that is there, though you can't see it or feel it, the feelings come and are there and experienced. This cleaving is, secondly, being and living spiritually unified with each other so that you believe the same things doctrinally. You believe the same things about the Christian life. You seek the same spiritual goals with your life and with your family. That must be there, absolutely must be there for the experience of this bond that God has created to be known. It will not be felt as it ought to be felt if the two are not spiritually one. You see then, young people, young adults, why it matters so much who you marry. You must be unified spiritually in doctrine and in life in order to truly cleave to each other. Marry someone with whom you are spiritually one in the glorious Reformed and biblical faith, that you might experience this bond of unity, this one flesh union. It's still there. It's still there if you're married and you're not spiritually one. And if that's your experience, you must work and pray to become spiritually one, that you know it and experience it more. But it will be experienced more and more as you are one with each other spiritually. That's part of the cleaving. Cleaving is, third, emotionally being one with your spouse, sharing a life together, communicating with each other, spending time together. It's listening and understanding, husband. It's sharing things that he likes to do, wife, even if you don't particularly like it. The one flesh union. Still there, it's objective, it's there without this. But it will be experienced in the way of this emotional cleaving. Cleaving is, fourthly, a physical union. It's the sexual relationship, experiencing one flesh literally in the physical bonds of marriage. This too is important for the experiencing of that bond that God creates between two. It's there without it, but it will be known and experienced in healthy, sacrificial, physical union in the marriage. Union that, if God grants it, produces children. Where together you also experience that one flesh bond, that holy union, in the profound way of raising children together in the fear of the Lord. The bond may be known and experienced without God granting children, of course, but if God grants that aspect of cleaving to each other, it's wonderful. As you raise children together, unified spiritually as parents, it's a glorious part of the experience of this one flesh union that God makes between husband and wife. This is marriage as God created it. And this is marriage, therefore, for all times and all peoples. Even though it's only the child of God who can fulfill this picture from a heart that truly loves God and His people, this is marriage for all times and all places. Moses, who is the inspired writer of the book of Genesis, adds this commentary. After God brings Eve to her husband, Moses says, "Therefore," and that word is very important, "therefore, on the basis of what God has done here, therefore, to the end of time, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God created this. God created this marriage, not man. God instituted this. And therefore, God determines everything about it. Not only way back there in Genesis 2, but He determines everything about it right here in 2014. The foundational problem with the crumbling of the family in our day and age is this: that man does not regard marriage as an institution of God Himself, but merely as an invention of men. And since they believe its origin is in man, man may do whatever he wants with it. He is its founder. Man has authority over it. He may change it. He may destroy it if he wants. He may decide that two men may marry each other or two women may marry each other. He may determine that divorce for any reason and remarriage is fine if he wants to. He may determine that there's no marriage at all and you just live physically with other people whenever you feel like it. It's all the product of evolution at the end of the day. And if we've evolved as a species beyond one man and one woman for what? For life? Then let's change it. But the origin of marriage is not man, but God Himself. Man does not have the authority to do with it as he pleases. God ordained it, a holy one-flesh union between one man and one woman for life. God makes a marriage, and God determines what it is to be bound to each other. He determines how we are to function in that marriage for all times and all places. And that's why you understand the Lord Jesus and the apostles return back to here. This is what it is. This is what He created it to be. And did so because He wanted to make a very tangible picture of the glorious covenant of grace, the bond between Himself and His people in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this more next time, but for now see that all marriage already in its institution here in the garden was created to be that picture of the covenant of grace. It was a picture for Adam and Eve of the relationship that they had with God, walking and talking with Him in the cool of the garden, as the Scriptures teach us they did. That bond that they had between them and God would increase their knowledge of their marriage with each other, and their marriage with each other could increase their knowledge of that bond between them and their God, and marriage remains that too for all time, until the picture is not needed any longer. And the reality has fully come. And the church, the bride of Christ, knows that reality fully in glory. Because you see, God performed the first marriage between Adam and his daughter Eve. And it will be God who performs the last marriage too. when he brings his daughter that he has created, his church, and gives her away to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and celebrates with both of them in the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of thy word and its implications for our life. Give us wisdom and grace that we may reflect the holy bond thou hast created between thy church and Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.